God is already making a way for the next generation and the next after that, children yet unborn, and that they might arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God. That word set their hope, is the idea of concrete being set and becoming firm and stabilized. The idea of set their hope in God is the same idea when the Bible talks about God having set the mountains in place, a sense of permanence, a sense of endurance, what that the next generation should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments.
God wants us to pour His word and commandments into our families. He wants those truths to be said in the hearts of the young men and women that come out of our homes. Welcome to The Compass, a podcast of the teaching ministry here at Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. We're thrilled that you've chosen to find us online. As you listen, you may have questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville. Let me encourage you to send those questions to info@calvaryfayetteville.com, and a member of our staff will get back with you as quickly as we can. On today's podcast, Pastor Kurt shares a special message in honor of Mother's Day entitled, That They Should Set Their Hope in God, from Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Let's listen together.
One of the unanticipated consequences of our present pandemic is that parents have been forced to put on their educator hats and become homeschooling parents. Now, I personally find a little bit of dissatisfaction in that. Because you see, a number of years ago, for a couple of years, I'll mention a little more about it in a minute, we homeschooled our kids when they were smaller. And I know that some of you think anyone who homeschools their kids, that there's just something just a little bit wrong with those people. So God has a sense of humor. He's made homeschooling parents out of all of you. And I find a little bit of maybe devious satisfaction in that. Well, it's perhaps this thing that we have the kids at home and we're trying to educate them. I don't mean to make light of your situation. Some of you, it's been a real hardship for you to have to try to do that with your jobs and all of the rest. But perhaps more than any other lifestyle adjustment, more so than wearing masks and using hand sanitizer and trying to stand 6 feet apart always from somebody else. Those of you that are distance challenged, that's kind of hard to always remember exactly how far is 6 feet. And of all these different adjustments, maybe it is this fact that parents are having to educate their kids at home that's found the most press in the social media. Most post about the frustration and limitations many parents are feeling. I found this one a little bit humorous, and one that I think maybe speaks for a lot of you parents out there today. It just said this: to all those grandparents who are missing their grandkids right now, once this whole thing is over, you can have them for at least a month. And that was signed by a very tired mom. Well, I'll tell you what, right now I'd take my grandkids for a month if I just get a chance to see them as much as I wanted to. Well, as I mentioned before, a number of years ago we were homeschooling our kids. Maybe I should say Tony was doing most of the schooling of our kids. I was in a ministry that involved a lot of travel, and quite a bit of it was out of the country, and so I was away from home more than I probably needed to be. But I never will forget calling her from the office one day, in the middle of the day, and talking to her and hearing in the background an extreme amount of excited screaming and yelling. And in what was probably a rather condescending and judgmental tone, I just simply asked, "Tony, are we having school today?" That was probably the wrong thing to ask at the moment. And certainly the tone of it was, because not having any of it, she responded with these words in a rather frustrated tone. Do you have any idea what it's like to have a fourth grader at one end of the table, a second grader at the other end of the table, and a two-year-old under the table yelling, "The Indians are coming, the Indians are coming"? Well, I let it go at that, and that was probably one of the wiser things I've ever done. Well, our prayers and our support are with those of you who have been thrust into that role and that position of being both parents and teachers during this very unusual time. If you can just take this as a word of encouragement, I know you may not believe it right now, but one day you'll look back on these days and you'll talk about them and remember them and speak of them around the evening table, and they will be good memories. Now, I know you'll have to take that by faith, but I hope that you will. But you see, in God's plan, parents are natural educators, whether we anticipate that, whether we realize that it comes with a territory or not. We teach our children from the very earliest of their days. Sometimes we are teaching even when we are unaware that we are teaching, by our examples, by our choices, and our responses to life situations. Our children are always watching, and they are ever learning. In fact, I would suggest that we really never take off our educator hats. As parents and grandparents, our influence and example is full time. Well, today's text, which I specifically chose for Mother's Day, is a text that talks about that. And in fact, it's really not just a message for Mother's Day. It is a combined Mother's Day and early Father's Day message, because it is for moms and dads, grandmothers and grandfathers, and a message that God would emphasize to all of us in our roles as parents, grandparents. Even if we are not parents or grandparents, we have influence over nieces and nephews, over neighbors and others that we influence and come in contact with every day. Our influence and our example is full-time. We are in this together. It's talking about passing along the values of God's Word and God's truths to the next generation, so that they in turn will pass it along to the next generation. And let me just make a point and an observation here before we read our text. This is not in your notes or anything. It's just a thought that came to mind just as I was looking back over the message this morning. Understand this about Christianity. Christianity is always just one generation away from total extinction. It is fragile in that sense. It is always one generation away from extinction. You see, all it takes is for one generation not to educate the next generation about the things of God, and all of a sudden you will have what Israel had at the end of the time of the book of Judges, where it says, every person did what was right in his own eyes. Why? Because they had not been taught by the generation before them. And that is a dire situation. We are not far away from that in our country right now. Listen to these words. By the way, this is the second longest psalm in all of the collection of 150 psalms. It is one that God dedicates a lot of real estate to in His Word, but we're going to read the first 8 verses. Follow along. This is referred to as a maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, before we get into these verses, we need to at least acknowledge who are the characters, who are the players in this passage of Scripture. Now, first of all, we want to say that God is central. He is mentioned six times in these eight verses. And understand this about God's Word. God is always the central character. Everything from Genesis 1, chapter 1, to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, God is always center stage. Even when it appears that the writer is telling some story or giving some prophecy, God is always the central character. And we also find several references, probably about five, to children and grandchildren. Not always by those terms, by the next generation, so that they will teach the following generation. Children and grandchildren are important to the text in these verses. Then you have one named person. His name is Asaph. He is attributed as the author of this psalm, and he speaks in these verses. He is a chief musician and choir leader. I'm going to say more about Asaph in just a little bit. And then you have parents and grandparents, not named, but certainly implied. The generations that are here in place of leadership and influence. So these are the characters in this psalm and in this story. I've divided this reading, these eight verses, up into three points. That probably should not surprise you, but it's a way of understanding what's going on here and the flow of what God is communicating for you and me from His Word. And let's go directly to point number one, and it's found in verse 5, kind of in the middle. You've got four verses before this. You've got three verses after this. But verse 5, we've identified as God's declaration. It is the central thought. It is the main point of this passage. Let's be sure that we get it. Verse 5 says, He, speaking of God, God Himself, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Now, everything on this reading of these first eight verses hinges on that truth right there, that God Himself established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, and He commanded our fathers to teach this to their children. Notice the three verbs of God's action, three verbs that are attributed to God in that short verse, three verbs that describe His will for His kingdom people. He established a testimony. He appointed a law. He commanded fathers and mothers. And there you have a fourth verb, to teach their children, but that one is one that He commissions for them. God does three things. He establishes a testimony, He appoints a law, and He commands fathers and mothers now to transmit, to pass that along to the next generation. He told this generation so that they might instruct the next generation, so that they in turn might pass it along to the next generation. Understand that the favored nation of God, His people in this world, the God-called people of God, in the Old Testament we know that is Israel, as a nation who basically He called out of bondage, He placed on this one spot of ground where they still exist today, as an island in the midst of surrounding paganism. and he gave them a law, and he gave them a testimony that they would be in the midst of idolatry as a bright and shining light of the will and the ways and the wondrous works of the living God. And he told them not to forget those words, or if they did, that they would fail in all of their endeavors. And we find that the Old Testament record is a record of their failing over and over again, because oftentimes they allowed themselves to be influenced by the false teachings of idolatry rather than holding true to God's testimony and God's law and influencing the world around them. And understand that the same thing is true for you and me today. We can either be influenced by the surrounding world, or we can influence the surrounding world. God's people, as individual believers, as families, as a church family, we too are an island in the midst of idolatry. For what purpose? To teach and to testify, to transmit what is this testimony that God has given us. He's established it. He's given us the truth. He has appointed a law. We have the Word of God, and he has commanded us to pass that along to the next generation so that they might teach their children. The whole emphasis and goal here is on the transmission of the truth. A testimony in law is only given that it might be passed on to others. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the kingdom of God? And we said that the kingdom of God had basically five components when you come across this idea of kingdom in Scripture. And also, even in a kingdom, in a secular setting in the world around us, you go to some countries that are not democracies, they are kingdoms. Well, understand that there are four or five things that are always true about a kingdom. It's true about God's kingdom in particular. First of all, to have a kingdom, you've got to have a king, right? Without a king, you don't have a kingdom. So that is a given. And that kingdom has to, that king has to have authority. So not only is there a kingdom, there is a rule. There is an authority that is that king's. He's not just a figurehead. He's not just a monarch that's there for advertising purposes or whatever. A true kingdom has a king who has authority. He has a rule. Number three, there has to be a people. There have to be subjects to that king. If a king is in a place of authority and has a rule, who does he rule over if not his subjects? So you have a king, you have authority or a rule, you have a people who are the ruled, who are the governed, who are the subjects. Then fourth, we said that you have a land, you have a territory. In Israel in the Old Testament, there was a land given to them. We know that here in the spiritual kingdom of God today, that our inheritance is not here in this world. Our land inheritance is the new heavens and the new earth to come. But in the meantime, we build islands or lesser type kingdoms that reflect that, places where God's rule already is, in churches, in our homes, in our hearts. But then there was a fifth thing, and it was the idea of a law. That there had to be something that was the word which reveals the will of the king. Well, in this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God, that's exactly what Psalms 78 is talking about here. Psalm 78 is that God has established a testimony. He has appointed a law, and he has commanded that we respect and honor and embrace that will, that law of God, as what governs our lives, and we are willing to be governed and guided by the Word of God and the truth of God, and we pass it along to the next generation. That is the will and the purpose of God. So that's point number one from verse 5. God has made a declaration. He has not remained distant or far away. He has made His will and His purpose and His word known to us through what we know is the Word of God. And guess what? Parents, grandparents, it is our responsibility as this generation to pass that along to the next generation so that their hearts would be set on God and pass it along to the generation that follows. So that is God's declaration. Notice point number two. Notice Asaph's dedication. Let's back up to verse 1, and we'll read that in a minute. Asaph's dedication to what God wanted done in his life. Before we read those verses again and you see how he dedicated himself to teach his children and his grandchildren, let's clarify a little bit who this man Asaph was. Who exactly was the Asaph mentioned in the book of Psalms on a number of occasions? He's also mentioned in the book of 1 Chronicles. Okay? And the answer to that is this. There were a number of Levites. Remember the tribe of Levi? That was the priestly tribe. There was a tribe of Levi, and the Levites, a number of those Levites, King David assigned as worship leaders in the tabernacle choir back before a temple was built. Asaph was one of these men. Now, when you read Scripture, you find that both Asaph and David were very skilled singers and poets. You know that much of the collection of the 150 Psalms are attributed to David, that they were songs, they were poems that he wrote and put to music. Well, Asaph did the same. In fact, Asaph had about 12 of the Psalms attributed to him, Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83. These all bear his name. They say a Psalm of Asaph. Now, that means that when David penned these songs, when Asaph penned these songs, it was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that guided their thoughts, guided their words, guided their pens, and what was recorded was the very Word of God, the very heart of God. Now, Asaph, in addition to being a skilled singer and poet, was also referred to as a seer, S-E-E-R, which is an Old Testament word for prophet. In other words, God spoke through him to give truth. In 1 Chronicles, we read about the sons of Asaph. And these sons of Asaph probably was not a reference to a physical group of boys that were birthed to Mrs. Asaph, not sons of Asaph in that way, but they were very likely a guild or a group of skilled poets and singers that he was mentoring, that he was training to be worship leaders themselves. So he had a group that he influenced directly himself. We might say today that church musicians, this tiny crowd I'm looking at right out here that you can't see, that were leading us up here before playing instruments and singing and leading us in worship, that these church musicians of our day can be considered also the children of Asaph. It is the direct descendancy, not in blood, but in spirit, of our place in the kingdom of God and the work and the service that we offer up to God. So the musicians that lead us in worship, these are the children of Asaph today. Well, Asaph was a gifted individual. He understood where the gift came from, and he used his music and his abilities that God had given him to praise the Lord and to train others to praise the Lord and to communicate his word to a needy world. And understand, a true worship leader, a true, truly skilled person in writing music for worship, understand that they are more theologian than they are even musician. Oftentimes today, we have a lot of music being played on Christian radio, a lot of music that's been brought into the church and sung in the church that we may like the sound of it. It may stir us on some level emotionally, but if theologically it does not communicate the truth of God's word, it is really not worth being sung in church. Understand that music is a way not just to express emotion, it is a way to communicate truth. And that's what Asaph did. Listen to his words beginning in verse 1. This is Asaph's dedication. Notice what he says. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. You say, well, I thought that was the Lord speaking. It is the Lord speaking. It is the Lord speaking through Asaph. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Dark sayings are not song, are not sayings that are evil, but they are sayings that at one time were not understood, that people didn't fully grasp what it was all about. But now, as he expresses it in music and in teaching, he is giving us parables. He's helping us to see it. He's helping us to understand it. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children. That's a declaration. That is a statement of determination. That is a statement of dedication. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. I will open my mouth. I will utter sayings from old. I will teach my children. I will help teach your children. We will not hide these truths. We will pass them along. Why? Because testimonies and laws of God are meant for transmission, to pass along to others. Listen closely to this quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the late 1800s in England, pastoring in London. Listen closely. The best education is education in the best things. Now, I'm going to stop right there for just a minute. That's just the first sentence of this statement I'm going to complete reading in a moment. But I hope you will write that down. The best education is education in the best things. There are great universities around this country, great universities around the world. We have a great university right here in this city, and a number of smaller colleges and universities. We are a blessed people in America because we have educational opportunities that's for people of all ages and from all walks of life, unlike anywhere else in the world. And some of these colleges and universities are known to be the best colleges, universities, places of higher learning anywhere in the world. Sad to say, some of the greatest and most prominent universities in this country were founded for the purpose of teaching the Word of God. But over the years, places like Harvard and Princeton and Brown and other great universities drifted away from their spiritual moorings. And they are now known for their great education, all kinds of sciences, all kinds of liberal arts, all kinds of other areas of learning, but they have largely neglected the very thing they were founded upon. And if they still even teach religion at all, in many cases, it is so liberal, it hardly reflects the Word of God at all. The best education is education in the best things. Before I finish reading this paragraph, let me ask you a question. Those of you that still have influence in your children's lives, your grandchildren's lives, where are your children and grandchildren being educated in the best things? It's not math. It's not science. It's not liberal arts. Those are all important to know. But education of the best things means education of the Word of God. Well, now let me read the whole statement to you. The best education is education in the best things. The first lesson, Spurgeon says, for a child should be concerning his mother's God. There's a Mother's Day message for you. The first lesson for a child should be concerning his mother's God. Teach him what you will. If he learn not the fear of the Lord, he will perish for lack of knowledge. Teach him what you will. If he or she learn not the fear of the Lord, he or she will perish for lack of knowledge. Every satchel, we would say every backpack, should have a Bible in it. Well, I want to tell you, if those words were applicable and needed almost 150 years ago, how much more applicable and more needed they are today. In the New Testament, we have a great example of a son who was taught the fear of the Lord, the very thing that Spurgeon was talking about, who was taught the most important thing, and that's education in the best things, the things of God. And this person's name was Timothy. Do you remember Timothy? There are two books in the New Testament that were written to him, letters written to him by his mentor and his spiritual father, who was the Apostle Paul. Now understand this about Timothy. He was nurtured and he was discipled by his mother and his grandmother. Timothy was biracial. He was part Jew, part Gentile. His father was a Gentile and was evidently an absentee father. We don't know if he was killed as a soldier. We don't know what happened to him. We don't know if he was just an AWOL dad. We don't know if he was present, but a silent presence that had little or no influence in this young boy's life. What we do know is that his spiritual education came from his mother and his grandmother. And this is what Paul says in the second letter that he wrote to him in 2 Timothy 1:5. He says, Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Your sincere faith. Now, where did he get that sincere faith? A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and then also in your mother Eunice, or as it was pronounced in that day and time, Eunice. And now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Timothy, the sincere faith that has qualified you by God's grace and God's work in your life to be a servant, to be a spiritual leader, to be a pastor, to be a missionary, to be a servant of God that makes a difference in this world. That sincere faith came to you from your mom. And before her, from her mom. It was passed down. It was transmitted. Like Asaph, these two women took serious their responsibility. And they were determined. They were dedicated to the point of teaching their children, their grandchildren, the things of God. Why? Because the best education is education in the best things. And there is no learning out there, no education that is more important to learn than this right here. Have you ever heard this poem by William Ross Wallace? I have an idea you've heard part of it, but maybe not by that author's name until you encounter it within the poem. Listen to these words. Blessings on the hand of women. Angels guard its strength and grace. In the palace, cottage, hovel, oh, no matter where the place. Would that never storms assailed it, rainbows ever gently curled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Woman, how divine your mission here upon our native sod. Keep, oh keep the young heart open always to the breath of God. All true trophies of the ages are from mother love impearled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Blessings on the hand of women, fathers, sons, and daughters cry, and the sacred song is mingled with the worship in the sky. Mingles where no tempest darkens, rainbows evermore are hurled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Well, the first thing, as Spurgeon said, that every child should learn is the faith of that child's mother. May it be a faith that is embraced, that's dedicated to, and that is transmitted on to the next generation. Well, we've looked at God's declaration. That's the what of this passage, what it is that God is doing. He's given us a testimony. He's appointed a law. He's given us a commandment to pass it along. We've looked at Asaph's dedication. That's the whom. Who is going to respond to this? Who is going to take up the challenge, take up the mantle, be the one to live out the Word of God and to teach it to the next generation and the generation after that? Now let's take just a moment to see the why of all of this. Why would God make such a big deal out of this? Point number three, God's determination, okay? The why of this passage. God's declaration is the what it is God's doing. Asaph's dedication is the whom. Asaph responded to this and said, I'm going to teach, I'm going to pass along to my children and grandchildren. Now we see the why, which is God's determination. We find his plan and his purpose, what it is that God is doing, what it is that God wants to accomplish in verses 6 through 8. That the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn. Did you catch that? God is already making provision for children that have not been born. God is a God who's in control of all that, who is sovereign over all of that. And now he's saying, even for those that are yet unborn, I want to provide and show them my will, my works, and my plan, and my gospel for their lives. That the next generation, our children, might know the things of God, the words of God, the children yet unborn, that they will arise and tell them to their children, generation after generation passing along, transmitting the truth of God, not allowing Christianity, the message of Christ, to become extinct by forgetting to teach our children the things of God. For what purpose? Verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God. The word set in that passage is the idea of God setting mountains into place. It's the idea of concrete setting up and becoming firm and hard and enduring forever. The idea is that our children's hope, their confidence, their faith would be set, not in themselves, not set in the things of this world, not set in their careers or their possessions or any such thing, but that their hope and confidence would be set in God, and that they would not forget the works of God. One generation telling the next generation of the faithfulness of God. Now that's the positive side of God's purpose and plan, of God's determination. Notice the negative aspect of that begins in verse 8, that they should not be like their fathers. Well, what did their fathers do? They were a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast. It was wishy-washy, on again, off again, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now, I want to just tell you, there's 62 verses, something like that, 62 or so verses that follow before this psalm comes to a close. And beginning in verse 8, beginning in verse 9, we have a verse that we looked at last Wednesday night in our Bible study, And beginning in verse 9 with the Ephraimites, we have example after example after example after example after long and weary ad nauseum examples of God's people not walking by faith in the way and the will and the Word of God. So many examples how they got busy doing other things, living life, and not teaching the next generation how to live. And that's why it comes to say later on in the book of Judges, there arose a generation who did not know the God of their fathers. Okay. Well, I hope that you will look back at verse 6. Notice he says, this is what they are to learn. They are to learn knowledge of God, that they might know, that they might have knowledge of the things of God, that they might put their hope in God, and that third, they might be obedient to God. And understand, you've got to have all of those to have the right result. Knowledge of God can then encourage children to set their hope in God. And having hope and confidence in God, then they will be obedient to God. And oftentimes we just think that somehow we can ignore teaching our children, ignore educating our children and grandchildren about the things of God, and just hope it turns out that they'll be obedient to God. It doesn't work that way. It requires knowledge, which builds hope, which results in obedience. And that knowledge has to come from you. Has to come from moms and dads, grandmothers, grandfathers. The 64 verses that follow this are verses of failure, time after time, year after year, generation after generation. And so much heartache could have been avoided if these people had been more like Asaph and dedicated themselves to seeing that their children got the best education, which is education in the best things and the most important things. Well, moms and dads, understand this, and drawing this to a close, you can't outsource your children's Christian education. You ever thought about that? Now, I'm going to say that again because I'm going to tell you that may be the most profound thing I say all day. Okay? You can't outsource your children's Christian education. I'm going to tell you, we have some great schools here in Northwest Arkansas, but I'm going to tell you right now that the public schools cannot be depended on to religiously educate your children. In fact, I want to tell you, even what's often considered the very best of public schools, oftentimes what they will get will be anti-God and anti-God's word, will be humanism exalted, man exalted, and God dismissed, or at least relegated to the periphery of life. So the public schools are not going to educate your children, and yet you are giving your children to those people for 6 to 8 hours a day. And if they're involved in extracurricular activities, influence even more hours than that. How are you going to religiously educate your children? The public schools are not going to do it. You say, well, I have my children in a Christian school. Well, good for you. That's great. But understand, they cannot be responsible for the Christian education of your children either. It's great that they will reinforce it, but understand that they need to get their Christian education and instruction and example from you. You are the primary educators for the spiritual life and the spiritual vitality of your children and your grandchildren. Guess what? Even the church cannot be your children's primary Christian training. Now, let me take a step back from that. You give Pastor Dan and myself and a few other good leaders your children for 6 to 8 hours a day. Yeah, we'll see to it that they get religiously and spiritually educated. But are you going to do that? No. And number two, Dan's already told me he doesn't want the job. He's got a couple of kids of his own he's got to think about. Understand that the church, no matter how good a church it is, no matter how big a church it is, no matter how many ministries it has, which by the way, in the American church culture and all the bigness and all the other things that seem to make for dynamic ministries, is a lot more about entertaining your kids than teaching your kids in a life-changing way. And guess what? A lot of small churches are just as bad about it too. Okay? The church, no matter how well we do our job, we can't be the primary means that your children and grandchildren get trained in spiritual things. What do we get? An hour or two, maybe even 3 hours a week. But how does that balance out all those other hours and all those other influences? Most of the time, we'll give more hours to our kids' music lessons, our kids' sports, our kids' extracurricular activities, band and choir and everything else. Oftentimes, the extracurricular activities have more time with your kids than the church does. Their training in the ways, works, and Word of God has to be modeled and taught first and foremost by you. That's what God has laid out by parents and grandparents. That responsibility is not a chore. It should not be considered a burden. It is a blessing. And what is God's plan? God's plan is that they should set their hope like a mountain, immovable, steadfast, enduring, that they should set their hope in God because of your influence and because of your training. Well, as in the song that was so popular in Christian circles many years ago, may those who come behind us find us faithful. Faithful. May they see faithfulness in us. And you know, that's really the encouraging part of Psalm 78 to me. Once you get beyond these first 8 verses, those next 64 are almost depressing. Because, you see, many of these people didn't do the kind of job they should have done with their kids and grandkids. And because of that, they made mistakes, they got into trouble, they fell into idolatry, they messed up their lives, all these kind of things happened to them that wasn't good. And sometimes there are parents, maybe someone I'm talking to right now, you feel like as a parent or as a grandparent, you didn't do a very good job at this. Maybe you feel a little bit convicted about that. Well, understand that there is a word of consolation in this psalm, where God says a couple of times, God remembers that we are but flesh. And so even when we have failed, God has mercy on us. God forgives us. And if you are still alive, no matter how old you are, or your children or grandchildren are grown, if you can, as they say, if you can still fog a mirror, you can still have influence positively in the lives of your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren. On this Mother's Day, 2020, how about us as moms and dads, parents and grandparents, great-grandparents, what if we recommit ourselves to the task of finishing strong, of being an influence to those that we could influence? Maybe it's the little kid next door. Maybe it's just somebody that's not even our flesh, our own flesh and blood, but those that we can influence. Let's influence the next generation for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your commission you've given to us. Thank you for making clear what is your plan, that you've established a testimony, that you've established a law, and it's our responsibility to pass it on. May we be like Asaph. May we declare that we will together Teach this next generation the truths that you have taught us. May we be faithful so that that next generation may fully live up to your plan and what you've determined to be your goal for the ages, that the next generation and the one after that may set their hope in God. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who made it all possible by his sacrifice and his resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you're one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We currently meet online at our Facebook group, Life at #CalFay, for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.